when you started reading from Exodus 24 and then Jeremiah 31, I'm like, why don't I even not bother getting up? Because that's the sermon today, too.
I didn't know you were going to read Genesis either. So sorry.
Mike, you're a problem.
All right.
I should explain what's going on here, this rambunctiousness. No, we're reading through Scripture together as a congregation. Actually, I'm very proud of us. It's the second time through. We spend several months reading four chapters a day, and we tried to tie our sermons to those passages. And it was just so exciting to get to the end, to Revelation, to see the victory of God and of God's people at the consummation of history. And then we roll around back into Genesis and see this connection. 2 weeks ago, as Genesis and Revelation, or so it was the Omega and the Alpha, and there you go. Last week we had our camping trip. And this week, as you saw, there were two passages. I wanted to just give you an idea about what I wanted to do moving forward. We'll be still working through the Bible, but I figure this time will be more interactive between the New and the Old Testaments. One thing that's been on my heart powerfully lately has been this book of 1 Peter. Why? Because 1 Peter speaks very powerfully about how to live as a Christian in a world where you feel like an exile, in a world where you feel out of place. And I wanted to talk about that a little bit. Have you guys seen this Pew Research report that's been making the rounds on social media out there? It's this Pew Research report that did a count on the number of Christians, and everybody's, you know, talking about it because what we see is serious declines in church participation in the United States, all across the board, but especially among millennials, among, you know, the 20-somethings, let's say, and younger, where it's like you're now up to 24 to 25% of the population that's not going to church, right? So it's in declines across every front, and, well, that's all the discussion. So you think about that. My first thought was, coming from New York City, where absolutely no one went to church when I was a kid, it seems odd to me. Because when I look back at my hometown now, there's something like a revival going on there. I can tell you with assurance, there is a lot more Christian activity going on in New York City than there was when I was a kid. There's almost something like a revival happening. It's hilarious to me because the New York Times gets involved and sits there and says, what's going on? There are a million evangelicals in New York City, and that's extraordinary across all, you know, ethnic categories. I'm serious. There's something like a revival going on there. But for me, in my perspective, I grew up in a situation where no one went to church, so this is all gain for me. But having been now in the Christian world and as a pastor for a number of years, I look at that data and I will acknowledge it is a bit discouraging, right, to see this decline happening like that, especially in an accelerating way and in a super accelerated way among younger people. And it begs the question, what's going on? So then, upon a little further, has anyone actually seen the data? It's just interesting. Well, it's actually more complicated than all of that, as it always is. So what's fascinating is that actually among evangelicals, they've actually gained. It's not tremendous gains, but evangelicals have not only held their own, but gained. That is, honest, you know, believing Christians for whom the Bible is important, all that kind of stuff. What is collapsing, Tim Keller in New York City has pointed out, is what we used to call the kind of, I don't know, the nominal church, the cultural Christianity, that great fuzzy mass. In other words, there are always three kinds of Americans, right? You have your non-believers, and then you have this great fuzzy kind of middle. I'm quasi-Christian. I'm culturally Christian. I go to church sometimes. Christian values are good. And then you have real Christians. I really care about the Bible. What has changed in our culture, apparently, is that this big middle thing that used to be big, fluffy cultural Christianity has flipped. And it is no longer cultural Christianity. And with sort of surprising speed, you know, there was a house that I used to drive by, an old barn on Stoopville Road. I don't know if you guys remember this. I'd always enjoy going by. It was like all the suburban, boring houses. And then there's this great old barn that had been crumbling for years. And it was just blackened by age. And there it is. And then one day I'm driving by, it's like, boom! In one day, it was gone. It had been crumbling all this time, then it fell. That's what I feel about cultural Christianity, in a way, in America. And it's a strange thing for us as committed Christians to feel that exposure to the first time to what very much feels like hostility. I don't know if you feel this, but there is a cultural shift where, for me anyway, I'm feeling this uncomfortable feeling of being, an exile. Now, this is what the Bible talks about, of course. You read through the New Testament, they keep saying, oh yeah, you are exiles. You are sojourners. This isn't your home. You will face persecution if you believe in Jesus. And I believe that as a Christian. I believe what Jesus is saying. But the fact is, I never really experienced it all that much. Or to be maybe clearer about it. Oh, I got hostility for being a Christian, but it was more in the realm of ideas. What are you, stupid? That kind of a stuff. Engagement with ideas. But now there's a shift that I notice, and maybe you do too, where it's almost as if being a Christian is held to be somehow immoral. It is evil to hold your position, to hold a biblical worldview on things. And that's unnerving. How do I don't hate my neighbors. And I look at the Lord Jesus and I think, here's this guy that came into the world to bring healing and happiness and holiness, the love of God and the communion of the saints and all this good thing that Jesus comes. Well, they did actually persecute and crucify him. He says that when you come with this message, they will hate you. And it's a very strange thing to think about. Unless, where you realize that here, just to put the shift into perspective. Whereas a couple of years ago, all the discussion was, in a sense, from the Christians being an advantage point of power, saying, well, should we allow, gay marriage? To now, it's kind of like, can we allow you to hold a different position on this? Do you see? It's quite different and quite profound. Will we allow you to have a job in a public place and to express your opinions as a Christian, as a biblical believer? Are you allowed to do that? And that's kind of getting scary. And when we dismiss that and say, oh, that's not persecution. Oh, rest assured, we're living in an age in which there's real persecution and Christians are being beheaded. This is real. The work of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is in the world, is active in the world. Now, why am I saying all this? I want to say something right up front and powerfully. We just finished Revelation. What do we believe with all our hearts? It's the affirmation of Scripture. God wins! Make no mistake about it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And this is the way God has designed the church. It has been ever this way from the very beginning. It seems weak and vulnerable to worldly power. There's always that temptation. Oh, maybe we should put on a little worldly pyre. The weakness of the church is what? I've said this before. It's this great phrase. It is an anvil that has worn down many hammers. The church shall not be defeated. God wins. But I want to talk about that strange feeling of being in exile. How do we as Christians live as exiles? What does that mean? When I used to feel very connected to my culture. I'm not sure if it was a gift or everybody feels this way. Honestly, I'm not sure. But there was a time when it was very strange. I'd be thinking a thought, and then all of a sudden I'd be reading about it in the wider culture. Does anyone else ever have that? I'm not suggesting it's anything strange. It's just it was this strange thing. I'd be reading or thinking along things, and then you'd realize, oh, everybody's doing the same thing. But increasingly, I feel very disconnected from this. If you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, the culture will be against you. How do we live as Christians? And how do we live faithfully and hopefully in a world where they still need the gospel? In which we want to go out and share the love of Jesus with our neighbors and our friends and our family members. That's what we're talking about. And so for this reason, I wanted to read through 1 Peter, because 1 Peter speaks about this stuff. 1 Peter is an epistle that is 5 chapters long, and it speaks to the experience of Christians living in a world that hates them because they hate Jesus. And yet it calls us to a life of courage and hope. And joy. I don't know about you, but that excites me. And the Lord had put it on my heart. So let's read this together. It's in your bulletin, but or also in the Bible, obviously. 1 Peter 1. Yeah, I know. That was dumb. It's the terrible thing being a public speaker. Things come out of your mouth sometimes as you say, what was that? Too late. Let's read together. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it is that we can turn to your word. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this revelation of your will and your purposes, your ways for us, of your nature and your character. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds this morning as we engage and explore your words. May we know you more truly, Lord. May we draw closer to you in this understanding. Work down these ideas into our heart that we would understand their application for our life, and then press them out into our hands and feet, because, Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's a great passage, isn't it? I mean, it's like things into which angels long to look. What are those things into which angels long to look? You know, I wanted to start here with verse 10. Let's look at the last part of our reading today. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, now listen to this phrase, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's a big sentence. But I'm really struck by that, the Spirit of Christ in them. This is extraordinary. What it's affirming here in Scripture is that these Old Testament prophets were speaking and prophesying by the Spirit of Christ operating in them. And I think this is a clear testimony from Scripture that Scripture is indeed the Word of God. This is very important. It's not just, and I don't know about you, but I feel this. I actually experience this feeling. I read ancient documents sometimes because I'm weird, but I go in and I, no, really, if you go and read other ancient documents that are Christians but aren't the Bible, you can read them, you can find them inspiring, you have all kinds of ideas. I don't know, go read St. Augustine Confessions, a fantastic book. I mean, he's just great, but it's not inspired. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you a crazy, it's like when I read Scripture, it's the strangest thing, but it's a 2,000-year-old document here that speaks with this wind right into my soul. God speaks to my heart through Scripture. God speaks to your heart through Scripture. Until I became a Christian, I didn't know that. I was reading Scripture like any other book, and it had, oh, this is interesting, and this is what it's saying about the Spirit of the Christ in third person, history. And then all of a sudden, one day, when the seed got into my heart, I realized God's speaking to me right here, right now. Whew. There is a power and a wind that presses through the Scriptures to God's people. My prayer is that you experience this, that you hear and experience and taste the Word of God now, which is forever now, forever living, forever today, because God is I am. Not I was, I am. A trillion years from now, He will be I am, and His Word is I am, and it's living and it's alive. It's for you now. That's exciting. Think about these things when you come to the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating this. That's cool. Now you think about this, the Spirit of Christ, what this is saying, I find this comforting that this is God's Word. And what does it mention here? When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Just notice that. Basically, you could say this. Who wrote the Scriptures in the entirety? The Old Testament is the prophets. The New Testament are the apostles. And the prophets and the apostles are testifying to Christ. It is God's Word. It's one consistent, gigantic revelation of God's will for us. And it has to do with Jesus. This is what John was preaching here last week. It's what I preached, albeit briefly and in the rain at the at the retreat. But what do the Scriptures teach about? They teach about Jesus. Who says that? Jesus. That's not That's 1 Peter 12. That's not Jesus speaking. Hold on a second. Here we are. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart. This is Jesus speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, there's something remarkable about this. The entirety of Scripture is about Jesus Christ and the work he is doing. The promise of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, what Jesus did, his life, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign. It's about Christ. How is it so about Christ? Well, I mean, very quickly, we're going to do a little lightning tour here. In Genesis 12, and you almost did the lightning tour in your prayer. I was very angry at this. No. Genesis 12. What happens in Genesis 12? Bible quiz for anyone. Significant? Oh, you're just ashamed. No, it's Abraham. Right? In Genesis 12:1, God speaks to Abraham. He's a 75-year-old man. He's sitting there, and God is saying to this guy, leave your country, get up, go to a place I'm going to show you. You don't even know where this is. Get up and go, and out of you, you're going to have seed, and in this seed, it's going to be the redemption of the world. I'm beginning the great work of the restoration of the world. Not just am I going to make a people that is redeemed, but this people that I'm redeeming is going to be a special possession of mine, priests, a royal priesthood, and through this, we're going to redeem the entire cosmos. And it's beginning with you, 75-year-old Abraham. Go ahead, get up, go, leave her, and go to a place. It's wild. This is the way the story begins. And the promise is what? That I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. I will bless you. What is blessing? More life. I am giving you life. This is the promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 26, when that is followed up with Isaac, his son, he says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Remember? In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Just think about this for a second. Seed has this kind of double-edged quality to it, right? On the one hand, God is saying to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, you guys, you're going to have so much seed you can't believe it. It's going to be as much, you know, look at the stars in the sky, look at the sand on the seashore. That's how much seed you're going to have. It's going to be incredible, right? So there's this many, multiple dimension of it. But there's also the sense in which the seed, capital S, is one. There is one seed through whom all the blessings of God will come forth, in whom all the promises of God inhere, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So if you think about one way of understanding all of this, I just put it out there. Jesus is the seed, the promised seed, singular, in whom all the promises of God inhere, and through whom those promises come to his people. And we are the seed, plural, to whom the promised blessings come. All right? Good. And where was I? Galatians 3. Basically, Paul comes along in Galatians and is writing this letter to that church, to us, and he's saying, this is pretty much what the whole of Scripture is about. Everything God just promised back there to Abraham, this is what's happening right now. This is how to understand what's happening right here this morning in the church. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? Said this before, but anyone who isn't aware of this, Paul the Pharisee was looking at the law and he's hearing these Christians and he's angry at them because this is his stumbling block verse. How can it be that this piece of the law, this is in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hanged from a tree. He reads that and says, these crazy, stupid, ignorant Christians, how can they have this as a Messiah? You can't have the Messiah who's cursed. The Messiah is crucified. Do you see how offensive that is to the Paul the Pharisee? And then all of a sudden that stumbling block became the very foundation of his faith, where he realized, wait a minute, Christ became a curse for us. In fact, what had been a stumbling block is the very foundation of the whole gospel. Christ became a curse for us so that the curse of the law might be removed. This is the gospel, he says, so that in Christ Jesus, what? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's the picture, the whole big picture of Scripture. That's what's going on. We talk about, let me come to this one. What is the What is the nature of the king? Remember earlier on, that's why I had that slide. I was trying to think. It says, they're inquiring as to what person or time. Who's the seed going to be? What does this mean? By some seed, God is going to redeem the world. Well, all through Scripture, God is speaking this, right? He speaks to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He says, one like you, a prophet like you, is going to come along. And when that person comes, what are we to do? You're to listen to him. To him you shall listen, God said. What happened in Matthew 17? I'm not going to try that again. Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus' glory is unveiled to the disciples. What's that voice from heaven that comes? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What? Listen to him. Right? Here. What is this seed going to be? He's going to be, where is he going to be from, by the way? Micah 5, he's going to be from Bethlehem. But then again, a little bit confusing, because in Isaiah 9, it speaks about Galilee. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So this side of me, the academic side could dismiss it and say it's a bunch of unrelated prophecies from the old days. How could it possibly, it's contradictory. How could the Messiah come from Bethlehem and from Galilee? Isn't that remarkable? I won't go into the Christmas stories, but you all know it. Jesus, in his person, is the Nazarene, the branch, the Holy One, the Anointed One, who is the Son of David from Bethlehem. Woo! Cool. What kind of king will he be? For to us, a child is born. It's so great to read Isaiah not on Christmas. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Woo, that's a great passage. But I want you to think about that for a second. What the Bible's saying here is this seed that I promised to Abraham, who will be a son of David, who will be a son of Abraham, this seed will be a king. But when you read this, what kind of king is this anyway? Of what human can we say these things? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this kingdom to be established forever. When I look at this, I get amazed at the glory of it. But then I think of Matthew 20, of what Jesus himself says about his kingdom. You know, he's saying to the disciples are all angling and nudging each other and trying to be number one, which is what we all do. I want to be number one. I want to be closest. And Jesus says to them what? He gets them together and he says, you know, you look at the kings of the Gentiles and how they do this. That's not how we're going to do business here. I did not come to be like these kings of the Gentiles. They come, they're all about being served. Everybody bowing down and doing. But no, I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus, this great king, is at the same time came to suffer. And this is, I get Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I got to tell you, I read through Isaiah 53, and that's the gospel. For the early church, just remember this, they didn't have a New Testament. All they had is, when they're talking about the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. The early church used to speak of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. The gospel is so thickly infused in Isaiah, it's incredible. But I guess what I'm trying to show you at lightning speed, admittedly, is that the entire Bible really is a one consistent narrative. It is this promise, and it is about God's provision. I am sending this. This is how I'm restoring the world, and it's going to be done in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what it's about, in a big way. I haven't even included all the other stuff, if you look at the characters and patterns of stuff. Right? You think about, just read the Psalms and see Jesus everywhere. Look at Job and at Abel and the idea of unrighteous suffering. Look at Enoch and the pattern he sets up. If you walk with God, God will be pleased. Look at Noah and the idea of his righteousness saving those with him. And that's the pattern of Jesus. I mean, all through Scripture. Solomon building the temple like Jesus. Okay, enough. I have to give a couple more. I can't help it. We wouldn't be complete if I didn't read Daniel here, because here's what happens to this king, this suffering servant. This is a vision of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here's the promise that is, we get this vision of one like a son of man coming before, receiving the kingdom that shall never go away. And we're the fulfillment of that. Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go forth. Go forth. Well, finally, I want to get to this. Actually is finally. Its implications for us. Steve was talking about, you know, in fact, it was kind of funny. I decided to leave this out. But Exodus 24, the old covenant, the people gathered there and they are sprinkled with blood. It's an amazing scene. I mean, go read Exodus 24 for heavy. And here are the nation of Israel gathered at the foot of the mountain, and Moses is sprinkling blood on them, and they are taking upon themselves the oath. We are in covenant with the Lord God Almighty. And the promise of Jesus is, through Jeremiah 31, a new covenant I'm going to establish. It's not going to be like the old one, but in which everyone will know the Lord. Here's the promise of Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Here's this great promise of the inbreaking of the kingdom into our midst. All right? Now, with all of this, I just want you to see this is what we're talking about when we think of the things into which angels long to look. It is the good news. Now, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. I love that. Think about that for a second. They were serving not themselves, but you. When I look at the Old Testament, it's very interesting and useful to remember this. It was not complete for them, right? You read through Hebrews and you get this feeling that it is this reminder that for the Old Testament saints, they lived in faith, the same faith that we have, the faith in God's promises, a faith that persevered until the end, and they died without those promises having yet been. Why? Because the church and God's promises was not complete until you were here. If you think about that, about the organic linkage between you and me and the Old Testament saints, their work was not complete until we're here. Similarly, our work is not complete until everyone is saved. Our work is not complete until everyone for whom the gospel needs to be preached is here worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. To live as a Christian in this world is to live in a certain incompleteness. It is not done yet. We are given a mission, and it's not done. It's not complete. We're not home yet. Let's begin back at the beginning part there. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling in His blood. Hold on there. I love that. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Does anyone happen to know what the real word is there? Yes. Diaspora. Or diaspora. Diaspora is the way I say it. And when you say diaspora, if you're familiar with that word, usually we associate that with the Jewish experience. It's the idea of a nation that's scattered all over the world. And some have said, you know, as well, what is he writing to? Jews? It's like, no. Elect dispersion. The elect diaspora. Which means he's talking about Christians here. And this is very interesting to think about the church as a diaspora, the church as something that is spread out. What happened at Babel? You remember? At Babel, where God He scattered the nations. There they were trying to assault heaven. You know, we're going to build this big tower and get up there by ourselves. And God comes down, bonk, you know, scrunch on the tower, and off into scattered languages you go. It's interesting to think, remember what happened in Acts, the persecution of the church falls, and then the church scatters to all directions. But before that persecution came, what happened? It was the opposite of Babel. God united them by the Spirit. The Spirit falls on the church, the church gets its commission, and then it goes forth. I guess what I'm trying to say here is when we think about the exiles of the dispersion, we are exiles of the dispersion. We are not at home yet. We here in Richboro and Yardley and points all around here are exiles, a diaspora. United in Christ, this is not our home. And to the extent that we think this is our final home, this is the source of a great deal of misery for us. Why doesn't this feel like home? Because it's not. The entire weight of Scripture is about this. It's very important. Now look at this. According to the foreknowledge of... what does it mean that we're elect? All right? And then it explains it in these three remarkable things that I just love. I want to show you this. When it talks about... there. The elect exiles of the diaspora. Look at this. What makes us elect? Well, with regard to our source, the source of our election is God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, for those who say, oh, this lame idea that says, oh, that just means God looked ahead and saw that down the road, it's like, oh, yeah, I see that Jules is going to believe. I didn't know that before, but now I see, so I'm going to choose to love him. That's, I got to tell you, that's a pretty lame idea of God's power and his majesty and his love. That idea that he just by kind of looking forward, oh, I see, so because of my knowledge, I'll choose to love you because you choose to love me, but I didn't know that. There's a better way to look at this, in that the foreknowledge of God the Father, knowledge, he knew us before we ever were. He knows us so deeply. He knows that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows us. He loves us before the foundation of the world. This is what it is to know us. The foreknowledge of God the Father elected us, is what it's saying. Then what? In sanctification of the Spirit. Important idea. In other words, sometimes we think of sanctification as, well, I'm trying really hard. I'm going to really try hard again today. I'm a Christian and it's so hard. I just got to cope every day to be a Christian. Oh, you know, stop it. I want you to think of sanctification here differently. Rather than this idea of sanctification being some mighty struggle and it's all about me, what I want you to see what's being said here is sanctification is a gift from God in a way that it's already done. You are sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means you're set apart. God took you and set you apart. He set you apart. He anointed you and he appointed you and he commissioned you with a task. You are here on this planet for a few decades to do something for God. This is exciting. You are sanctified. You are set apart and consecrated as a priest in his service, as a worker for his kingdom. Ah, that's exhilarating. For what end? So I can sit around and do nothing and wait for the rapture? No! For obedience to Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. In other words, God has saved us for obedience so that we would conform ourselves to him. And for sprinkling with his blood. Isn't that interesting? What do you think that means? Sprinkling. It kind of reminds you of, and it should, of sacrifice, right? The altar. You sprinkle the blood on the altar. And it reminds me when Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what we're called to be as Christians. We're to give our lives to remember whose we are. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are in his service. So what a picture this is. Notice how God-centered it is. God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. God the Son redeemed us at the cross. God the Holy Spirit applies this work to us, this life to us, commissions us, sanctifies us, sets us apart for the service, and gives us the power to live and serve God Almighty. This is a great and ennobling thing. And it gives our life a vision and a directive. We realize, I'm not home yet. For a few decades, I've been called to serve here. The world imagines the world without God. I better live forever because this is all I have, even though I know I won't live forever, but I have to live in this weird denial. Every day is going to be like every other day. This never-ending present and everything's fine, except it's not. And the reality that Christians can look at the world and see it as it is and see the sinking sand and still I will live with hope because my God did all of this. My God elected me. My God redeemed me. My God saves me. And I didn't do any of this. Amen? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to speed through this, but this is... Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that beginning. It's so appropriate. That's the way to begin a letter. That's the way to begin a worship service. I know that some of you weren't feeling particularly crazy when you come in. You have aches and pains and you're suffering with things. You need your Zyrtec in the season and all kinds of miseries are afflicting us. I have a weird mosquito bite I woke up with this morning that's irritating. You know, it's like, oh, all the aches and pains and nags of the world and more serious stuff. And so you come in and maybe it's like, I'm not feeling like worshiping, and then we're singing these, so here I am to worship. But you know what? You know what? It is appropriate that we do that. I don't know. I hope this happens for you, where it's like maybe it's not about your feelings, but it's appropriate that we come into the presence of the King, our Savior. Because your feelings, in a certain sense, your feelings will follow, but it's so right. Lord, it is right that I come to you with praises. It is so right to come here in the first hours of the week and gather with my friends and sing praise to the one whom alone is due worship in a world that would deny that worship and wants us to worship all these other things. No, I won't. I will worship the living King who saved us and made us a family and will never leave or forsake us. This is good to praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new prayer, by the way. When I was a Jewish kid, we used to say at the table, in Hebrew, but in English it would be, blessed be the Lord our God, King of the universe. And this is interesting that it's a new revelation of that idea. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the God-centeredness of this once again. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This sentence is the single greatest sentence that was ever written. I just love it. Look at that for a second and think, if the whole gospel's here. According to His great mercy, that's good news, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Picture this. It's nothing I did. It's almost kind of like, I'm telling you, it's a done deal. Here I am this morning. This is what it is. God caused us, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus, to be born again. Out of the muck of the world, out of this dying world, He picked us up and says, you're alive! Born again! Wow! Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. I better stay good or He's going to drop me. No! It's done! God has set His favor upon His people and will not let go. How ennobling and empowering that is. There's nothing I can do so stupid as to lose my salvation. Do you realize what a comfort that is to me when I'm doing stupid things constantly? Really? I've been born again to new life because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I have a hope. What is that hope? He goes on. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is it. Life. Life forever. L'chaim. Life in heaven forever. This is my blessing to you, saith the Lord. It's for us. And it's kept there for you. Rest assured, you will see it with your eyes. We will experience it together. His promise. And until then, here I am. I've been reborn, looking back. I'm looking forward to that hope. And how do we live in the meanwhile? Shielded, guarded, kept by faith. So I want to end with this. It's so exciting. I'm going to... True confessions. I love my job because of this. Because I get to share what I feel to be the most beautiful and encouraging thing in the world. Which is the love of God for us. Which isn't some mushy, third-rate kind of love, but it is a love that's spectacularly awesome, that redeems the entire world, that has knit us into His very work of salvation. It's exciting. Salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is what we're waiting for. We're guarded by faith until then. How so? How does faith operate in our life? You've heard this before, but it needs to be reminded. We're not saved because we believe in God. Demons believe in God too. Believing in God, I suppose, is useful. But that's not what saves us. I'm not saved by the constancy of my faith. I'm not saved by the strength of my faith. I'm not even saved by the categories of my faith. I'm super reformed. You know, and you know that'll get me to a higher, better room and the thing of heaven. No, stop that. And I'm not making fun of reformed theology, because it's just trying to, all that is looking at the Bible and what does it teach? That's what it is. What does the Bible teach? Is this a good thing? But we're saved not by anything that I'm doing at all, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What faith is, I really want you to get this, what faith is an orientation of our being every day, not just a, 10 years ago I made an intellectual affirmation. I prayed the prayer, and now I'm done. No, I guess that was good, but today, when you hear His Word, align your life to His. Turn yourself to the power grid of God Almighty. Align yourself to Him. Turn and be ready to receive. This is what faith is. It's where I turn to the living God and I'm ready to receive from You. What will You do? What will You have me do, Lord? Here am I. Here am I. That's exciting. When you realize that faith, this is the power that saves us. It's the power that gets us from our rebirth to glory. Is turning to the Lord and abiding in Him. Draw near to Him. Conform yourself to Him. Listen. Be prepared to change. Finally, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that at the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're wondering, like, well, what happened to the Genesis 22? I'll tell you. We're going to be talking, it's my crazy idea, but there you go. I'm going to be talking about Genesis 22 over several weeks, because it's really important. And in the midst of that, I just want to raise a couple of things about the passage today. The first thing has to do with provision. God has provided us Jesus. God has made promises to us, and His provision is Jesus. God will provide. He has provided Jesus. Look to Him. Turn to Him and abide in Him. The second thing has to do with the idea of testing faith. Know this, brothers and sisters. There's a difference between testing and temptation. When God tests our faith, it's not to break our faith. Nor is it to sit there and say, I wonder if you're going to hold up under this stress. So let me just see. What I'd like you to see this is what God is doing for us is strengthening us through this. A test is something where it's kind of like, I want to make this sword stronger, and so I'm going to put it in the fire, and it's going to come out stronger. My intention is not to break the sword. My intention, to the contrary, is to strengthen it. God's intention for our life is good, because He is good and He's our Savior. This is opposed to tempting, as it were, when the devil would like to break us. I'd just like you to keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that next week. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There it is. As I see it, what's exciting about this passage is this is the whole scripture in a nutshell. In God I trust. Meaning, it's not that I simply believe in God. Good for me, I believe in God. Okay. But more than that, I believe God. In God, I trust. In God, we trust. Hey, but I don't trust perfectly. You know, I believe. Help my unbelief. Fair enough. Thank goodness I'm not saved by my perfect and constant faith. I'm saved by the perfect constancy of my Savior. God's promises is that He'll be with us, and He is with us even now. God's provision is that the Lord will provide. The Lord has provided Jesus. In Christ I rest. In Christ we rest. Amen. Brothers and sisters, my last words. I want you to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, really take that seriously for a second. Think about this. As you are on the threshold of heaven, where will your trust, where will your assurance, where will your confidence be? It's like, are you thinking you're going to look to your resume? Say, well, you know, I got this. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Fully and completely, you can rest on Him. This is the promise of God. It's what the whole gospel is about. He stood in your place that you might not have to bear that. But you can, in Christ, stand in the presence of God Almighty. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word, for the blessings of new life and new hope that we have in Jesus. I pray for myself and for this congregation, this family of faith, that you would give us an extra measure of wisdom to be able to live and to walk in the light and grace and power of your word. Help us this week to draw close to you, not simply to talk about you, not simply to engage you at a distance or to hold you in our intellects, but Lord, to draw near to your very presence, to willfully, consciously, intentionally align ourselves to your purposes, and to offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices to serve you in our lives with our whole being. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that we know in Jesus. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.